Amen. Grab your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, as you're turning there, my wife and I had the privilege this week of going to Washington, D.C., and we participated in a conference there called Evangelicals for Life. Coincided with the March for Life. The conference was put on by the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission, ERLC. The president of that is Dr. Russell Moore. You probably see him some on various news channels. This is an organization we support who advocates on behalf of our denomination in Washington for things such as life for all people, for abortion, for all sorts of things in Washington. And we are grateful. We support them financially. We just sent them a $1,200 check on behalf of our church to continue doing so because we believe so much in these causes. And so we celebrate our partnership there. The conference was amazing, really convicting, really challenging. And then we had the privilege of participating in the March for Life, seeing thousands upon thousands of people marching for things that we care about. And we were just incredibly blessed, incredibly thankful. Speaking of life for all people, we all love children, and our church loves children. And I know you love children so much, and we need more volunteers in children. So that worked out perfectly there. So if you are willing and able to give up one Sunday per month, walk away from this, and maybe watch the service later online, you can do that and just be willing to serve in our children's ministry. We would love for you to do that. Our church is growing, and it's amazing, but with growth comes challenges. And so we see those things as kind of hurdles to hop over, and we're just trying to get a few more people to hurdle over those things. So you can grab one of those cards, fill it out, say, I will serve in children's ministry, or I will serve whatever. If you're not serving, just consider serving. It'd be great to have you. If children's not your thing, that's okay. Just let us know you want to serve, and we will put you somewhere else. But just know the next place we're putting you is the parking lot. So just children are parking. It's up to you. I'm just kidding. We celebrate and we give God glory and thanks for that. Let's read together Mark chapter 1. We are finishing Mark chapter 1 today, starting with verse 29. We're going to read through 45, and I've got to fast forward. Here we go. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went into Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and he raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, he went out, and he made his way to a deserted place. And there he was praying. Simon and his companions searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I've come." He went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Then a man with leprosy came to him and on his knees begged him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. "I am willing," he told him, "be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. Then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the good news, with the result that Jesus would no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places and they came to him from everywhere. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We read it aloud because we believe it is to be central to our services. We sing about them, sing about the gospel, and we declare it today for your church to hear, to receive, and to be changed. May it be so today in Christ's name. Amen. Iceland, close to becoming the first country where no Down syndrome children are born. That's the title of a CBS News report dated August 16th of last year. In the early 2000s, prenatal tests were introduced, and the vast majority who received the test, who received a positive test, decided to terminate their pregnancy. The law in Iceland allows for abortion after 16 weeks if the fetus has some sort of deformity, and Down syndrome is included in that category. On average, just one or two children with Down syndrome are born a year in all of Iceland. And that's mostly due to the result of an inaccurate test. The reason given for ending such a life, one woman who counsels women on this subject who are considering ending their pregnancy over fetal abnormality, says this: "We ended a possible life that may have had a huge complication, preventing suffering for the child and for the family. And I think that is more right than seeing it as murder. That's so black and white. Life isn't black and white, it's gray." Well, it's not what God's word says. It is black and white. There is life and there is death. And every time an abortion happens, someone dies. That's black and that's white. It's not gray. And if you know anyone with Down syndrome, what a joy they are to life. What a pure joy. They are not a complication. They are not suffering. It is hard. It is difficult. But it is grace-induced. This weekend, we heard a story of a man, probably our age, who has three children. Their last child was born with a deformity, causing her nose to be born internally and having a huge gap in her mouth, and a small brain at the very tip of her back. We walked in. We were there 20 minutes. After one message finished, he began talking, and within 5 minutes, my wife and I were in tears. Because his brother said something that's different. He said something that was real. This is hard. This is life for us. And this is exactly how God wanted it for us. And his whole testimony was Christ-honoring and grace-induced and faith-fueled. It was amazing. But oftentimes, when we talk about these issues, when it comes to life, we think of pro-life, a pro-life stance, as people who are anti-abortion. And while I personally am anti-abortion 100% of the way, this is only a small part of what it means to be pro-life. It's true that being pro-life means opposing abortion and infanticide and euthanasia and embryo-destructive research, but it also means that we're for something else. To be pro-life means to be pro-people, to be pro-women, to be pro-human flourishing, to be anti-racist. This is what it means to be pro-life. We believe that all people, regardless of ethnicity, of age, of disease, of condition, of sexuality or legal status, have intrinsic worth and dignity. Therefore, every human being has the right to life. We believe these things, and we reject that the notion that any political party brings change. That's just not true. I, for one, am deeply concerned with American politics today, deeply grieved. It is toxic and often wicked. When we have presidents calling people from other countries assholes is awful, and it is wicked, it is disgusting, and it is ungodly. Yes, some good things are taking place, but we should never celebrate economic and financial prosperity at the loss of human dignity and worth. And if you're here today and you're a Republican and you're thinking, yes, those stinking Democrats are awful, well, I'm talking about the Republicans too. And if you're here today and you're a Democrat and you're thinking, yes, those stinking Republicans, I'm talking about the Democrats too. I'm talking about all of us. We all have this selfishness going on in our hearts to take care of myself and not putting a Christian worldview in front of us. And if you're here and you're sick of it all and not really sure what you are these days, then welcome to the club. I'm a Christian and I want Jesus to come back and usher in a new kingdom. It's what I want. Let's go, let's get there, right? That's where I'm at. But until then, we must understand that we are first and foremost Christians, and we are to think Christianly, and our greatest concern should be what our Savior concerns himself with, and that is with people. That's what we see in all of Mark. He concerns himself with people. And he's covered with compassion and sympathy for people. We represent a king who is not the president of the free world, but the king of the whole world. That we shouldn't just care about where we're at today, but we should care about the things across the world. And he has the final say. He has the final say about life. He has the final say about the elderly, about the infant in the womb. He has the final say about immigration and about the refugee and about the Muslim in our community. He has come to die for each and every one of them. And so our foremost concern should be with the heart, the long-term eternal reality with every man and woman, boy and girl. Our first and foremost concern should be about whether or not they have abundant eternal life in Christ. Now, therefore, we don't run from these people. We don't tear them down. We don't insult them. We don't attack them. We run to them compassionately, praying that many will become our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we remember that the Apostle Paul was too once a terrorist, one of the foremost terrorists there was, many of which the Christians said, he's a terrorist, he is against us, and they cast him away and stood away from him, speaking ill against him. But then when Jesus meets him, saves him, and he comes to them, they're like, whoa, who's this guy? Why is he coming at me right now? He's come to kill me. He's the enemy. And he says, no, brothers, I am now one of you. And I'm sure those disciples early on were like, what? Who is this really the case? Can God really save him? Yes, God can save even the worst of us. And so with these things in mind, we look today to what Christ is doing here in Mark chapter 1. The main point I want us to see today, that the compassionate example we have in Jesus compels us to have a pro-life worldview in this life. Have a pro-life worldview. That is not saying a Republican worldview or a Democratic worldview or an independent. It's not saying that. It's saying the compassionate example we have in Christ compels us to have a pro-life worldview in this life, whatever political party you sit in today. And the pages of Mark are inoculated with Jesus touching people to heal them. There's eight various examples here of Jesus touching in order to heal them. He delights himself in healing people and showing the power he has. So the first thing we see is Christian compassion is established by Christ's authority. A Christian compassion finds itself in the authority of Christ given to us. When we become a Christian, we step into Christ's world. He invades our heart. He saves us. He changes us. And God puts his spirit in us. We talked about this last week, how Satan opposes the kingdom of God. Jesus comes in his authority to establish the kingdom of God. And then his people are called to advance the kingdom of God in his spirit. And so we sit here in the authority of Christ. And now our heart and our worldview, the way we view people, is changed because of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, inside of each and every one of us. Our hearts have been changed. We no longer think like primarily Americans fighting for our own good, fighting for our own country. No, we think of people who are aliens here, residents of a new place, the kingdom of God. And if Jesus was so spirit-led, and God promises to put his spirit in his people, and Jesus is to be our example of how the Spirit leads us, then we are to reason that God wants us to walk faithfully by his Spirit, being led by him. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, what are the desires of the flesh? It tells us in verse 19 of Galatians 5, Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is life living contrary to the Spirit of God. Pretty strong words, we would say. And can you believe that God, in that list, that he would include selfish ambitions? I mean, come on. Why is selfish ambitions in there? I have so many ambitions. Ambitions that mostly concern myself and my own desires. But then God brings about his word when I'm reading it quietly in the morning sometimes, and I'm faced with this reality of God telling me something that works against my own ambition. God, but I've got these plans for my family, and you're telling me to move to North Carolina? But God, what? Are you sure? And I've got to submit my heart and my life to these things. Because if those are the desires of the flesh, then these things should not be numbered among us. So we ask ourselves, well, what are the desires of the Spirit? He continues in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the descriptions of the person who's filled by the Spirit and Spirit-led walks in love for people, love for others. They walk in joy and in peace, in patience, in kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you come to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, and you just watch him here. Watch him walk in these stories. There's three stories specifically that we find here. The first story, you find him at Simon and Andrew's house. It says in verse 29, they left the synagogue. It was the Sabbath day, and they go to Simon and Andrew's house, presumably to eat. And they walk in, and what they are met with is, if you remember, Jesus last week cast out a demon. So he was met with a spiritual condition there. This week, he's met with a physical condition. Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, which tells you Peter was married. Most likely, he probably had some kids in there. Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And they say, Jesus, she is sick. Let me show you her. And he tells him about her and takes him to her. And listen to what Jesus does. The gentle touch of Christ. Verse 31. So he went to her and he took her by the hand. Now, could you imagine, we've had some sick kids lately, and I know when a sick kid gets sick and you're concerned for them, mostly you don't want it to spread, so you're trying to patiently quarantine them. At the same time, you're trying to patiently comfort them, and you're trying to tell them it's okay. And I just imagine the compassionate, sympathetic nature of Christ. Even though he's fully man, he's not fearful of the fever, he's not fearful of the condition, he just walks over, grabs her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and in him lifting her up, immediately she is healed. So much so that in her own thankfulness for him, she goes and continues to serve them. She's fully healed at his own touch and his own lifting her up. And she goes and she starts serving them as if nothing was going on. And then you have the next story. If you hop down to verse 32, when evening came, so the Sabbath is over. Now that the Sabbath is over, people start coming out of their homes. They're hearing about Jesus. It says, when evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. Could you imagine the hope of the city now? Like, I just heard this guy can heal people. I just heard this guy cast out demons. My neighbor, my friend, my coworker, my family member, they're sick and they're diseased. And there are probably people around who are like not wanting to touch these people. They're marginalized in society. They're outcasts in society. And they're thinking maybe Christ can help them. Maybe this Jesus can help them. And so they abandon their homes. They come and they end up, it says the whole city gathers around them, around this house. It says verse 33, the whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick and with various diseases, and he drove out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The authority of Christ, don't speak, come out of him. We saw last week that in just 6 words, he casts out a demon. Be silent and come out of him. And the demons leave him because they know him. The demons know him. They know the demons who inflicted people, the sin fleshliness in all of us, the brokenness in all of us. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that all of us know that there is a creator, that we know deep down that there is one who is real, who is intrinsically involved in everything, who has created us. We know him in creation and we know him in conscience. That your heart bears witness to a creator and you long to know him and to long to walk with him. This is why we create idols in our own lives, because we do so because we long for something. And these people come longing for help. And Jesus, at the touch of them, at the speak of the word, heals them. He doesn't judge them by their color, doesn't judge them by their disease. He didn't judge them by their deformity. He gives life. And he comes in just such a unique way. And we'll see that in just a second. And you see the third main story here with the leper in verse 39. He says that this leper comes from Galilee. He goes there. He's driving out demons. In verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him. Leprosy was a terrible flesh disease that ate away at the flesh, eating away at his toes and his fingers, breaking apart his flesh, leaving open wounds and scabs, leaving him in a terrible condition. Maybe left with nubs on his hands, or maybe even one of his arms was gone. Just a terrible condition. People with leprosy often sat outside in walkways asking for help. It says this man comes and he begs Jesus on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I was walking through D.C. yesterday morning with my wife and her brother and had one of those moments where I had to go to the bathroom pretty bad. And I go into a Starbucks. I'm waiting in line, the second in line, and someone's in the bathroom and they're just taking their time. And me and this girl are just kind of staring at each other. So the girl reaches up, knocks, and they open the door a little bit and let it go and it closes back. Wait another minute, nothing happens. She knocks again, opens the door again, lets it go, closes back. The girl's visibly getting ticked off and I'm a little frustrated. Finally, she knocks again, girl opens up the door, and upon opening the door, grabbing all of her stuff, out comes a woman who is clearly without a home, with a smell that is very awful. And she comes out, and in my own ignorance, I was like, oh, let's calm down. She leaves, and I step into the bathroom, holding my breath, and I walk out, and I told Marcy about it, and then immediately, upon a moment when I started speaking how I felt, I was highly convicted at how I responded with one lady who was visibly different than I was. And my own heart dropped from my own conviction of how better than her I thought I was. And I imagine the people of the city viewing the leper the same way. This man. People avoided him, walked by him. I remember walking in the street yesterday and hearing a man behind us saying, do you have a dollar? 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 He wasn't doing it. That's just how he talked. Everywhere he went, whichever direction he went, there could be no one around. He just kept saying the same thing. And when we are confronted with people who are in drastic differences than us, our own hearts and our own flesh become prideful and become really reveal our own pathetic nature sometimes. And Jesus, in his own compassion, moved with this man, believing by faith Jesus can do something, drops to his knees, verse 40 tells us, and he begs him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. "I am willing," he told him. I wonder how many people would have touched that man. Or how many people that man has reached out to saying, "Can you help me?" And they've ignored him and pushed him off and ran from him. And Jesus, out of his own heart, he says, "I am willing. Be made clean." And it says, verse 40, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. I imagine immediately upon speaking, his fingers return to full. His nubs grow fingers. His toes return to normal. His flesh is healed. Everything returns because what Jesus does, when Jesus shows up, he shows he is the power of God. He comes in the authority of God and he begins rolling back the curse of sin and darkness. He rolls back the curse of death. He rolls back the curse of sickness. He rolls back the curse of disease. This is why in the kingdom of God, dead people who are in their sin come to life and gain life. Sinners are forgiven. Dead people who deserve hell are brought to light and now get heaven. People who have no hope and will be judged before a God because of their sin are all of a sudden given hope because of Jesus. He rolls back the curse of sin and the curse of death. And he gives this. And now we go in the authority of Christ with the message of God, giving life, sharing this gospel. Christ comes in the authority of God, spirit-filled and spirit-led, seeking to go where the Spirit of God leads. And so it should be with us. Many of our days are full of people. People that we know, people that we come in contact with, many who are in need of help and love and compassion and hope, yet we are often far too busy to be bogged down, interrupted, or distracted because we've got our own things going, our own jobs, our own family, our own junk to deal with, our own things that we're carrying, our own time to manage. And surely Christ did too. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, had a mission. He had priorities, yet you see him patiently walking. He had cities to get to, villages to go to, a message to declare, but he works patiently with each and every person, consistently stopping, consistently helping, consistently loving, consistently meeting real needs. And he anticipated the interruptions as spirit-led opportunities. And that is a great word for all of us, that we all need spirit-led opportunities, looking out for how the Lord wants to use us daily. So, we see Christian compassion is established by Christ's authority. Secondly, Christian compassion is dependent on Christ's power. Dependent on Christ's power. I love this picture of Jesus in verse 35. You see, Jesus knew where the source of his power came from. And you see this in the area of first prayer. You see it in prayer. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he gets up, he goes out, and he makes his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. Jesus knew the source of rest and the source of real power was in prayer. He models this in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He does it in the high priestly prayer we find in John 17, and he does it here and throughout the scriptures. He prays, and he prays often. He prays long. He prays diligently. And really, there's three main things he's probably praying for right here. We know that he's praying for himself. We know that he's got a ways to go to the cross. What laid before him was the greatest challenge anyone would ever face, and he knew it was coming. He knew why he had come, and he prayed that God would sustain him. We know that Jesus prayed for his disciples one by one. Luke 22 tells us that he prayed for Peter. He says, "I have prayed for you, Peter," before the devil had made his move on Peter. Jesus had already prayed for him. So we know he prays for his disciples. And we also know that Jesus prayed for the sinners around him. The scriptures teach us this. So we have in Jesus a unique model, the exchange of soul between the Son of God and God, between him and the Father, that same exchange of soul that takes place when we pray to the Father. When we go to God in prayer, it's an exchange of our soul. God, hear my prayers. We pray adoration. We pray confession. We pray all sorts of things, thanksgiving to the Lord. We bring requests to him because prayer is important. Now, not all of us may be able to pray long periods of time like Jesus did, but we're all called to pray some, daily. And whatever that looks like for you, to get alone and to pray. It's hard for me to pray when my kids are awake, okay? It's just hard. I get interrupted. So I have to get up early to pray. If I don't get up early to pray, I'll drive to the office and I'll sit in my car for about 10 minutes and pray. I have to get alone so I can focus and pray because God wants us to pray. And secondly, we don't only pray, but we live by faith. Power of God is in faith. We live by faith, the scriptures teach us. These people who are coming to Jesus come in faith. They believe Jesus can heal them. They have evidence of him doing so. They've heard about it. You think about what might have been being said here. If he healed the woman, then maybe, just maybe, he can heal me. And it's the same for each one of us. Last week we had to pray with a dear sister who was having some major issues. She asked, would you pray for me? Would you pray with me? And we did. We pray in faith. We come to Christ in faith, believing he can heal us. You have Simon and Andrew believing in faith. You have the woman responding in faith. You have Peter comes finding Jesus because he knows of Jesus' power. And he says, there's many more people that need help. Let's go, Jesus. We need your power to heal these people. The leper comes in faith, begging Jesus, will you help me? And we too, with the sick around us, with the disease and the dying and the great need in our country, we come praying in faith. When prayer is accompanied with faith, these things move the heart of God. And so Christian compassion is dependent on Christ's power, power of prayer and the power of faith. We must have compassion on all people. And then third and finally, Christian compassion is governed. Our compassion for others is governed by Christ's mission. Jesus concerns himself not with just meeting the physical needs, but the spiritual needs. Even in verse 38, you have him responding to Peter saying, come, hurry, everyone's looking for you. He says, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too, for this is why I have come. See, his miraculous healings were always accompanied by faith, with the proclamation of the gospel. When he comes as the Son of God, he's proclaiming that life can be had in Christ if you would repent and believe. Preaching the message of repentance from sin and belief in the gospel was his mission. So much so that when the people started depending on him physically, hey, you know what we could do? We could go to that Jesus guy and he'll heal you. And they start looking for blessings from Jesus without the spiritual conditions. We see people starting to treat faith as some sort of genie in the bottle. And too many of us do this today. Too many of people in the church do this. Too many people in America and across the world do this. If I go to church, if I give money, if I do the right things, then maybe I'll just rub God the right way so that he'll hear me and listen and he'll bless me. Or we make endless promises. God, listen, if you just take care of me here, I promise I'll be in church for the rest of this year. And we treat him like some sort of genie in the bottle. And when these people start doing this, Jesus anticipates it and says, no, it's time for me to go on to the next city where I can preach the gospel to people who really need it. He wasn't interested in any prosperity gospel of faith. He was concerned first and foremost with God's glory and his mission. He was concerned with these things. At the same time, he models with great compassion to people what they look like in God's kingdom. Great concern and compassion. Christ's compassion for the sick, the diseased, the demon-possessed, the marginalized, exemplifies what a pro-life outlook and worldview should look like for each and every one of us. Loving all people. And so really it comes down to this acknowledgement that pro-life, being pro-life is not a political position, but a gospel issue. If we believe, we're compelled, that the Bible teaches us to love all people, that we're to live on mission for them, to love the world as he loved them, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him, doesn't say that whoever is fully formed, for whoever is this color, or for whoever is has this socioeconomic status, or for whoever can contribute a certain kind of thing to our society, doesn't say those things. It says whoever, whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we let our hearts grieve for the world today. The numbers regarding humanitarian atrocities are awful. They're just staggering. And they aren't just social issues, but they're gospel issues. We should allow the gospel to inform the way we care about social justice and social issues in general. Think about world hunger. It's estimated that a person dies every 10 seconds from hunger. Every 10 seconds. Just think about it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, dead. Every 10 seconds, half of the Earth's population is living on less than $2 a day, while all of us sit here extremely wealthy compared to the rest of the world. There are many more people in India living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States today. Today alone, 25,000 people will die of starvation or preventable disease, all of them made in the image of God, not knowing where their next meal might come from, not knowing if they will have a next meal, maybe tasting rice for the very last time. Think about immigrants, the ongoing conversation right now in our government, and the reason our government is shut down right now is over DACA, the Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals program. I'm not getting political. I'm just stating what the reality of what we have. Hundreds of thousands of children have been brought to the U.S. by their parents as undocumented immigrants. These people have lived here for years because of their parents. They've gone to school here. They've raised families here. They've established lives here. They have jobs here. And they have friends here. They know no other home but America. And DACA was put in place to allow for the deferral of deportation of these youth and allow them to apply for permission to work in the U.S. More than 800,000 have benefited from this policy and in turn have been able to work, support families, continue the education that they've desired, and give back to their communities and are living the same American dream that we're living. I saw an article this week of an ICE agent pulling a father who's been here 30 years from his wife and children, teenage children, to send him to a country he's never known. I'm not championing a political position, but a gospel one. If we believe the family matters, we've got to keep families together. And this does us no good. Think about refugees. Over 65.6 million of the world's population has been forcibly displaced, families forced to leave their homes, communities, and the world they know. Nearly one-third or 22 million of them are formally classified as refugees and need our help. 22 million. It's a great challenge. It's one of the most complex humanitarian crises of our generation. And you think about children. Just think about children. This year, over 100,000 people will die of hunger-related diseases. 100,000 children. 12 years and younger, will die. Think about human trafficking. Thousands of children will be kidnapped or sold into sex slavery. Headhunters will arrive knocking on the door of a poor family. They will tell him that if you just give me your daughter, I'll take her to the city and I will help her get the job she wants. I'll help her get the education she wants and I'll help her get situated. She'll grow up and she'll be able to come back and support you. And they will lie to them, and the parents, not knowing anything else, but wanting to do what's best for their child, will give their daughter away, and they will be lied to so their daughter can enter into sex slavery. She will be raped and sold for sex. Think about adoption and foster care. There are 100,000 children in the United States awaiting adoptive families. Children. I went online last night, looked at the ones in North Carolina, and you can see real children with real ages, with real faces, 12, 8, 9, 4, 16, 16, 16, 12, 13, boy, girl, not having a mother, not having a father, not knowing what marriage looks like, not knowing what family looks like, not knowing anything, not knowing. There are countless babies who will be born and put up for adoption, not knowing, not having anyone to love them. And we sit with empty bedrooms. And we sit with empty homes and money in the bank. And we turn our heads because it's hard, it's inconvenient, it messes up my style. I watched as at the March for Life as probably 80, 90% of those who marched were Catholics. And I was grieved to hear that not many evangelicals showed up. I have been alerted to the great need of the church to be awakened to the realities of these things around us. Think about abortion, estimated 59 million legal abortions since Roe versus Wade. It's mass extermination. It's the population of South Korea, of South Africa, of Tanzania, of Italy. And as of right now, just 21 days, during our prayer and fasting of 21 days, over 60,000 babies have been aborted in the United States. In 21 days. And all these things happen while we go about our business, working our jobs, cheering on our kids in sports, throwing fits when the drive-thrus take too long, or when we have to wait at the bathroom for more than 5 minutes. The most important truth Jesus displays in his authority and his power and his compassion is the ability to roll back this curse. And us as the church, we go forth declaring a message of hope that this curse can be rolled back. But it's incumbent on us to be the church, to care about these things, to be alerted, to be selfless, to give ourselves away. Because we understand that we have a far greater kingdom to come. That we don't stockpile up things on earth, but we are investing in another home, in a kingdomly place. There's a far greater place to come. That the kingdom of God is far better than the kingdom of this earthly domain. And there are thousands of people here. I mean, hundreds of people here today. Thousands of people across the world who are waiting on the hope of the gospel to spread to them. Thousands of women who march for their right to do whatever they want with their bodies. But their bodies don't belong to them. They belong to God. And they need to hear this hope. There are thousands of men who are dominating, exploiting, and taking advantage of women across the world. And upon death, they will stand before a God who will punish them for their wickedness. But in Christ, there is hope for them if they would turn and believe. And there are thousands of broken women who have had abortions. But Jesus promises that anyone who would come and repent and believe will be saved. The gospel does this thing where it puts all of us on equal ground. You think about this. The gospel puts all of us on equal ground, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. There are none righteous, not even one. We're all on equal ground. And so when Christ dies, he dies for us to repent and believe. So ladies, if you had an abortion, there is forgiveness and hope in Christ. Men, if you have sinned gravely and you find yourself in deep struggles, there is hope and forgiveness in Christ. And to all of us, if you are here today and you are lost and you are feeling the burden of life, Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Your burdens, your sin, your racism, your lust, your abortion, your anger, come to him. Come with your sick, disease, sin-fleshed self and find rest. And let the Master touch you so that you may serve him forever. Will you bow with me today?